In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Some 2,000 years ago, a wedding took place. It was very much like many of our weddings today. Many of the customs, however, were different, of course. But just like our weddings, it was a very joyful occasion that involved a lot of planning and not so small measure of anxiety over big expectations. However, there was one thing that was more special about this particular wedding than any other wedding that had ever occurred before or any wedding that would follow. Jesus was there in person. His mother and five of his disciples, whom he'd just selected the day before, were also there with him. Now, midway through the celebration, Mary came to Jesus with a rather serious problem. She informed him that they have no wine. One of the Coptic Gospels tells us why Mary was so concerned about this. It was because she was actually the sister of the groom's mother, his aunt, which meant that having run out of wine midway through the customary week-long ceremony would have been cause for a great deal of embarrassment and humiliation to the entire family. You see, hospitality in the Middle East was a sacred duty. It was the family's obligation to provide for all the provisions, all the food, the drinks, the music, all of the other amenities for such a festive occasion as this. Well, having done my share of weddings over the years, I can attest to the fact that invariably something will go wrong at a wedding. Weddings are amongst the most stress-laden occasions in the world. Just ask any new bride or her mother. All these impossible details, all those raw emotions, all those relatives and close friends coming together in the same place, at the same time, have the potential for creating the perfect storm in an environment that is fraught with unlimited logistical complications. Just consider the possibilities of any number of mishaps occurring, most of which I've seen occur throughout my ministry. The florist is running late. The tuxedos don't fit right. One of the bridesmaids' dresses needs a few last-minute alterations. The bride is having a bad hair day. The best man has misplaced the marriage license. The organ develops a cipher. The soloist comes down with laryngitis. Or as in one wedding that I did several years ago in St. Louis, the groom arrived, get this, 30 minutes late, without his shoes, his socks, his cummerbund, and his bow tie. Long story behind that one, I can assure you. Well, several years ago, when I was serving a church in San Antonio, Texas, I officiated at a wedding where one of the bride's uncles, this big West Texas cowboy, sat in the third row from the front wearing this huge 10-gallon cowboy hat with this enormous unlit cigar clenched securely between his teeth throughout the entire ceremony. Talk about an embarrassment for that family. So we know that all kinds of things can go wrong at weddings. That's nothing new. But when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, every first century Miss Manners knew that such a debacle was a major faux pas, a total embarrassment to the host. You see, for a Jewish wedding, wine was absolutely essential. Without wine, the rabbis would say, there is no joy. Which brings me to the three points that I'd like for us to consider this morning. They come in the form of three statements that we hear in today's gospel. Statements in which, number one, Mary identifies the problem. Number two, Mary gives the answer. And number three, Jesus provides the solution. Mary identifies the problem by declaring, "They're out of wine. They have no wine." This is clearly a metaphor for our own human experience, isn't it? When the wine ran out at the wedding of Cana, we're actually witnessing a scene from our own human experience. In fact, as Americans, we usually express it in this way: the honeymoon is over. Almost everyone who knows from firsthand experience that sometimes, in a larger metaphorical sense, the wine of life runs out. One morning you wake up, you take a look in the mirror, and you hear yourself saying, I just don't know if I've got the energy, the desire, the get up and go to face this new day. One says that when they sense that the satisfaction, the passion, and the joy have run out of their marriage or out of their work and their career, which may have become boring and unexciting, or in a class that you're taking in school that seems rather pointless, uninteresting, or in a friendship that over the years has gone south and eventually breaks down. Which begs the question, what do you do when the things that brought you so much pleasure, so much contentment, so much joy in life have become dull, grown stale, or even come to an end? When the good times are no longer merrily rolling along like they once did? When it seems as though the bottom has fallen out of your life? Happy, joyous, exuberant times turn to disappointment. The celebration of life turns to heartache and sadness, and you become emotionally drained, exhausted, and a sense of emptiness and loneliness begins to set in. Well, what then? What then? Just like at Cana, where the celebration was thrown into crisis mode by this major embarrassment, we know that it doesn't always take much to throw our lives for a loop and push us over the edge, creating stress, anxiety, and often, yes, even despair. Of course, sometimes the exigencies of life that we're confronted with are not so minor after all. Financial difficulties set in. Personal and family relationships have reached an impasse. An unexpected bad diagnosis comes from your doctor. The life-threatening illness of a child, a spouse, or a parent. The sudden death of a family member or of a lifelong friend. What do you do when the wine runs out? What do you do? At the wedding in Cana, Mary simply says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus' quick response was, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" Now, I know that this may sound as though Jesus is being rather harsh and disrespectful toward his mother, but I assure you, it's nothing of that sort. That's just one interpretation of the original text, which does not in any way, shape, or form accurately convey the tone in which it was spoken. The word for mother that Jesus uses in the original text is gune. If one reads the passage in this way, "Mother, what have you to do with me?" it may sound very curt and abrupt, but when spoken in a gentle tone, as I believe Jesus spoke these words, it changes its meaning altogether, from that of a reproach to that of simply a misunderstanding. In this context, I believe it simply means, "Don't worry, Mother. Just be patient. Leave this matter up to me. I'll take care of this in my own time and in my own way." Jesus was simply telling his mother to let go of the situation, that he would deal with his family's unfortunate dilemma appropriately and in a timely fashion. In fact, he tells her as much by saying, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, the timing was all off. This was not the right time to have Jesus reveal himself as the Messiah that he came to be, or for Jesus to exercise some sort of a dramatic display of his power. We've got to remember that in John's gospel, this was only the first sign of his seven, the last of which would be his most impressive and most dramatic, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Having been in the grave for 4 days, he brought him back to life. You see, his public ministry at this point had only just begun. This was only the third day. The countdown had begun at his baptism by John in the River Jordan. And he had but 3 years only to live, and that clock was ticking. And that his battle with the devil had only just begun. He was on his way to redeem all of humankind from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, in what would ultimately lead to his execution and death on a cross in Jerusalem for us. And it would complete itself in his resurrection from the dead 3 days later for us. So when Mary came to him with this not-so-trivial request, they have no wine, he knew that he was on a mission that his Father had given him to fulfill, but that in this very moment, he was just getting started. I think it's interesting to note that when Jesus spoke to his mother, he used the exact same word that he would be using as he was dying on the cross. When he addressed Mary, as he left her to the care of his beloved disciple, John. In John 19, verse 26, we read, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" gunai, same word as in the text that I read earlier, "'Mother, woman, behold your son.'" A gentle, loving, caring, and compassionate expression. "Jesus, thou art all compassion," we just sang in our opening hymn. So the context today in this gospel is very important. It's everything in terms of understanding the dynamic that's going on here. In the end, it was Mary's strong faith. It was her belief and her trust that her son knew what was best, which prompted her to say these words to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And that's our second point, namely, that Mary gives us the answer. She shows us the way. Mary had it right then, and she has the answer for our lives right now. Do whatever he tells you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust and obey. There's just no other way. At one time or another, I guarantee that you're going to say to yourself, "It feels like the wine of life has run out." And when that happens, I implore you to simply follow Mary's advice and do whatever he tells you. Jesus came into this world precisely to redeem our fragile and frail lives, lives held captive and enslaved by sin's power, and to make all things right and all things new. St. Paul reminds us of that in his letter to the Corinthians, "The old has passed away. Behold, I make all things new." When Jesus was raised from the dead on yet another third day, we are assured not only of our redemption from sin, we're also given a share in his resurrected life. Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You see, we receive, through Christ's resurrection, a share in his resurrected glory. God knows what's best for you. He will not fail you. He will not leave you. And he will never, ever forsake you. Just do whatever he tells you. In other words, be guided by his holy word, guided in and through the scriptures. That's God's way of speaking to us, through his holy word, the scriptures. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Guided through your communicating with God daily in an active life of prayer, and guided by the power of the Holy Spirit living, dwelling, and working within you. When you do that, I assure you that your cup will be filled, and you will have wine enough to make your heart sing, to rejoice, and to be glad. In the meantime, while you're waiting for his word to come to you, to hear his voice, what he tells you today, this very day, is this: take, eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink this, the blood of Christ. Taste and see what I have done for you by my death on the cross, for your forgiveness and redemption. Remember that God knows you best and loves you still. He knows you best and loves you still. Mary believed in her son, and she trusted that he would do what was needed to be done. Do you have that kind of trust? Do you have that kind of faith to do whatever he tells you to do? So Mary stated the problem. Mary gave the servants and us the answer. And number three, Jesus provides the solution. What happens next is that Jesus provides in great abundance, with the absolute best, the extraordinary. As this miracle unfolds, we now find Jesus telling his servants to fill the six large stone jars of water used for the Jewish rites of purification. For the strict Jewish rules that required the washing of feet and washing of hands before entering into one's home, and of course, after each course in the meal that was being served. These six stone jars were big rascals with a capacity of 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Fill the jars to the brim, Jesus instructs them. And they fill them right to the brim. Then the miraculous occurs. The sparkling water becomes wine. I love what the 17th century English poet and Anglican cleric Richard Crashaw describes this miracle in this way: "The modest water saw its God and blushed." The modest water saw its God and blushed. Don't you love that? What Jesus did at Cana, God is doing all the time. In France, in California, in Australia, in South Africa, as the rain falls from the sky and waters the vineyards, and the sun heats and ripens the grapes. We don't call a gallon of port a miracle, except when we use it at the Lord's table in Holy Communion. But it is just that. It is a sacred and a holy mystery. Bread and wine becoming for us the body and blood of Christ. Something very ordinary becoming something extraordinary. The chief steward takes one sip of this water, now turned into wine, and says to the bridegroom, I don't get it. I'm confused. What's going on here? Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the best wine for now. If my math is correct, that's 120 to 180 gallons. Yes, gallons of superb wine, the finest vintage ever known to man. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there just to taste it? I know that I would have. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, why so much? I can't imagine that the crowd was that big that they were going to drink somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Well, I'm just going to go out on a limb here. Jeff, hope you don't mind. Not necessarily exegetical, but the thought came to my mind, and I think it's from the Holy Spirit as well. It better be. Knock on wood. Okay. I'm going to speculate that just perhaps, use your imagination a little bit, okay? Jesus intended this to be his gift to the newlyweds so that they might bottle it up, sell it, and use the proceeds to start their new life together as husband and wife. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thought? I think it's a wonderful thought. You don't have to, but I do. Can't you just see the abundance of life and joy that Jesus gives? By providing them with such extravagance, Jesus was showing that the life he gives is not sparse, but abundant, lavish, and extravagant. Later on in his ministry, he would declare, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." This miracle is teaching us that the more closely we walk with Jesus, the more joyous and the more fulfilling our lives will become. Jesus' first sign recorded in John's Gospel is just like his last sign. Jesus' last sign reveals his mastery over death, that there is absolutely no limit to his power to give. His first sign shows us that there's absolutely no limit to his desire and his will to give. He wants to give. Even the slightest need, the embarrassment of a host running out of wine at a wedding, is enough to evoke his compassionate generosity. This miracle tells us just how freely and confidently we can ask anything, anything in his name. In John 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." And in Matthew 7, 7, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." What John wants us to see in this miracle is not only that Jesus turned six large jugs of water into wine. He wants us to see that whenever Jesus comes into a person's life, they will experience a whole new quality to their life. They will experience a quality like they've never known before. Without Jesus, life is dull and ordinary, drab and gray, like the weather outside today. But when Jesus enters into it, life becomes vivid, sparkling, and extraordinary. Last week, while I was standing in the checkout line at Harris Teeter, a headline on one of the tabloid magazines caught my eye. Now, I don't usually look at the tabloids, I want you to know. But this one caught my eye. It read, "Is your marriage flavorless? Is your marriage flavorless?" Beneath it, it went on to say, "Does your marriage seem like all work, cleaning the house, doing the laundry, waiting in the carpool line to pick up your kids, endless grocery shopping, and preparing meals?" Well, if your answer to any of those questions was yes, then know this, that if Christ can take something as ordinary as water and turn it into something as extraordinary as vintage wine, He can certainly take the common, the ordinary, the mundane routines in our lives, in our work, in our marriages, and in our families, and turn them into something extraordinary. When John wrote this story down, many years after it had occurred, he was remembering what his life with Jesus had been all about, what it had been like. He was describing to everyone who would read it that whenever Jesus came into the life of another human being, it was like turning water into wine. If you're looking for a new sense of exhilaration in your life, new joy, new purpose, new meaning, new fulfillment, then become a follower of Jesus Christ. That is, if you're not one already. And I assure you that such an incredible change will take place in your life, the likes of which you have never known or experienced before. Because Jesus has the ability to take the ordinary and make it become the extraordinary. Now unto God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed as is most justly due, all might, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.